What? A columnist with the Huffington Post criticizes the Methodist Church for using the Bible for moral guidelines?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I know it's the Huffington Post. I know how leftist and liberal it can be, but to criticize the Methodist Church for using the Bible for moral guidelines, you've got to be kidding me. Hey, friends, welcome to the broadcast. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. I'm holding in my hand a small piece of paper with a list on it that I'm going to do my best to cover as much as I can of my list in the next 2 hours. If you get 10 minutes, if you get all 2 hours, welcome to the broadcast. By God's grace, I want to help stir your heart today. By God's grace, I want to encourage you. By God's grace, I want to challenge you. As always, the phone lines are open. And Howard, anything on people's minds they want to ask me, if I can get to calls, I'll do that as well, 866-348-7884. And I want to give a personal invitation to all of you listening live who differ with me. Don't just hold your differences to yourself. Don't just sit there and stew in your car and let the steam come out of your ears. Don't just sit there as you're working and doing other things at home or at your office and kind of pound your fist. Call me. Tell me why you differ. Don't just post on social media where I can't interact with you. Now, that's fine if you want to do that, but if you want my response, number one, don't assume I'm going to see your response. We're regularly connected on social media with a good 600,000 people, plus several million that we interact with through social media on a regular basis through our articles and videos and things like that. So 99% chance I won't see what you post or have to say. But even more certain, I'm not going to be able to respond. So if you got something on your mind, let me know. We have an article. I posted it over the weekend on my Ask Dr. Brown website. So go to askdrbrown.org and just look for latest articles. And it's asked the simple question, why won't they debate me or even dialogue with me? And I mentioned people from TV celebrities to radio hosts to professors to others who've challenged me on different points, who differ with me on different points, who've said I'm wrong. Some even said, let's debate, let's talk. And I said, great, let's do it. And then all we get is silence. Or, nope, your side already lost, so we won't discuss, we won't debate. Nope, I won't come on your radio show and increase your platform. I said, actually, to one gentleman, a gay Jewish activist, I said, actually, we've got a great platform already. I'm inviting you on my platform. In other words, you're not giving me exposure. I'm giving you exposure. I'm inviting you on my platform. No, won't do it. Won't take this publicly. I said, fine. I mean, you're attacking me publicly. Fine. And I'm paraphrasing the interaction. I said, tell you what then, let's talk by phone privately. Silence. Yeah. So I'm eager to have a civil discussion for those who are qualified and can represent their position in a way that is fair to their side. I'm all for having a public moderated debate or setting up an online Skype debate if we can't do one, a normal public face-to-face moderated debate. And for those who differ with me, you're not especially qualified necessarily. In other words, you're not representing a political party or representing an ideology, an official spokesperson, but you got something to say. That's why we have phones open on the radio show, 866-348-7884. We come back, we're going to talk about this Huffington Post editorial, but I've got a lot to talk about. The Republican spending bill, is this a complete sellout? Evangelical porn star who claims to be a follower of Jesus, evangelical follower of Jesus, goes to church with Bible in hand. Oh, a whole lot more coming your way today on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast, 866-348-7884. I also want to talk to you at some point today about what we do if the culture completely crumbles around us. What do we do if we lose culture war after culture war and things are only getting worse? What do we do? How do we stand? How do we live? A few more things on my list, hope to get to as well. Some fake news issues. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call to weigh in with your comments, questions, concerns. All right. If you didn't hear this, a few days ago it was reported that United Methodist Judicial Council, which is its highest court, has declared that the consecration of Bishop Karen Oliveto violated church law. All right, violated church law. Why? Just one minor issue. She is, quote, married to another woman. She's in an open lesbian relationship. She might be devoted to her partner, not disputing that. She might be devoted in many ways to her church. She might in many ways care for the poor, the hurting, the needy. She may be a very compassionate person in many ways. But obviously, based on explicit scriptural standards, based on explicit moral standards, of course, she can't be consecrated serving as a bishop in the Methodist Church. Now, of course, there's a lot of debate within the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church is really struggling over these issues, and I think ultimately it's going to have to split, just like Presbyterian denominations have split and Lutheran denominations have split. They split over these issues because you have the liberal side that goes away from the historic teaching of the church and the scripture, and you have those that hold to what the Bible says and what their churches have taught through the centuries. So I think inevitably there has to be a split. But obviously, Methodists love their tradition, and they want to stay together, so they're in turmoil right now over this. So there's an article in Huffington Post that came out 2 days ago, April 29th, so that would have been Saturday. It's by Clay Faris Naff. He is the science and religion correspondent for The Humanist magazine. A recent book of his is Free God Now. So, obviously, he is a humanist, not a religious conservative, okay? So, you know where he's going in his article, and you can assume where the article is going because it's Huffington Post, right? So, he now rips in to the Methodist Church and says this, that her only criticism being lodged against her is she's married a woman. To anyone free of ancient prejudices, the injustice of condemning Oliveto is plain. No, Mr. Naris. You don't need ancient prejudice to say that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. You don't need ancient prejudice to say that God designed men for women and women for men. You don't need ancient prejudice to say, even in history, in some societies where homosexual practice was celebrated, it was not called marriage. Marriage was something different and separate. And the church, including the Methodist Church, for all of its centuries, and the church historically in all of its different branches and denominations for the centuries before that, explicitly taught marriage was the union of a man and woman, and homosexual practice was forbidden. It's not ancient prejudice. This is what you call common sense, but more importantly, biblical sense. He says, how can love be wrong? Well, sir, what if it's three people in love or four, regardless of the combination of male, female? What if it's two brothers in love or two sisters in love? What if it's a grown father with a grown daughter? What if they're in love? Are you going to sanction all of those? How can love unfolded in commitment and fidelity be wrong? Same question to yours. What possible harm can her marriage cause? How about breaking down of scriptural morality in terms of what is right, what is wrong, sexually and romantically? How about redefining marriage? How about redefining parental relations with children? How about throwing out centuries of the teaching of the church, and then you open the door to throw out all kinds of other things? What's remarkable to me is that Mr. Naris is obviously a thinking man, and that he is obviously passionate about these things, yet he's unable to see that there's another rational, logical point of view. He goes on. Oliveto's active commitment, the Judicial Council found, stands in contradiction to a 1972 amendment to the denomination's Book of Discipline, which states that self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be certified as candidates, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church. Why not the practice of homosexuality, it says, is incompatible with Christian teaching? Now, obviously, the amendment was needed because of the fact that there was a sexual revolution taking place. Otherwise, no one needed to raise this issue. Otherwise, you didn't need an amendment saying this because everybody agreed and knew it. So what teaching would that be? How is it incompatible with Christian teaching? Well, Mr. Naris, first, you have 2,000 years of church teaching up until the sexual revolution, explicitly saying homosexual practice is wrong and marriage requires a man and a woman. So that's Christian teaching. You have the traditions coming from John Wesley and the Wesleyan Church, which leads into the Methodist denomination for a couple of centuries. Wesley is 1703 to 1791, so you have his body of teaching from the 1700s about morality and ethics and things like that, and that's passed on. So you have the church in general for 2,000 years. You have the Wesleyan Church for, 250-plus years? You have that. And then you have the testimony of Scripture. So now he's going to mock, Leviticus 18, well, that's men with men. What's that got to do with the fact that this is a woman? Well, you've got Paul in Romans 1. Yeah, but that's only talking about orgies and stuff like that. Yes, that's what old Paul's talking about. So in other words, he's now going to point for point, as someone who's not a biblical scholar, dismiss the biblical evidence. So he's going to say what Christian teaching is going to ignore what the church has taught for 2,000 years and the Methodist church has taught for 250 plus years. He's going to ignore that. That's one. Two, he's now going to become an exegete, an expositor, an interpreter of Scripture. Now, he's free to do that, but don't be surprised, sir, when there's pushback from those who are students of Scripture in a more serious, scholarly way. He says if Paul is the Christian teaching that overrides informed reason and compassionate justice, then how can the denomination turn its back when that sexless saint from Tarsus declares, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. Now he raises the issue of divorce. Has the church gone soft on divorce? Yes. Yes, it has. It absolutely has. But so now two wrongs make a right? If you point out that I have been hypocritical, I tell you, you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. That's harmful for you. But I'm a closet alcoholic. What's the solution? Okay, you smoke yourself to death and I'll drink myself to death? No, the solution is I quit being a hypocrite and I don't drink myself to death and you don't smoke yourself to death. Wow. He said, I'm arguing for Methodists to follow the lead of Rome and double down on hypocrisy by doing away with divorce and adding annulments. Of course not. So he doesn't even want us to be serious about divorce. I'm trying to help you see that the Bible may be many things, historical treasure, poetical comfort, and sacred scripture, but as a moral guide, it's hopeless. Excuse me for that expression of exasperation. But with all due respect, much of the sacred scripture has to do with morality. And if it doesn't speak to morality, it's not sacred scripture. Meaning, much of the Bible is telling us how to live because there is one God and because he has created us in his image and because he is also the righteous judge and because he made us for a purpose and because he knows what is right, what is wrong, and what works and what doesn't work. Because of all those things, he has told us how to live. And if the Bible is, quote, sacred scripture but not a moral guide, then how is it sacred scripture? It's telling you about a God, but can you trust what it says about this God? It's telling you about the will of this God, but can you trust what it says about the will of this God? It's telling you how to live, but you can't rely on it. How to live? A few examples. The Ten Commandments include a prohibition against graven images, yet in Exodus 25, God orders Moses to oversee the creation of two golden cherubim to decorate the Ark of the Covenant. One-time exemption? No. No. Nothing to do with it. These were not images to be worshipped as gods. They were depictions of angels put there by direction by the Lord, but not to be worshipped as gods. That's the whole thing. Don't make a graven image and worship it. So, I mean, these are some of the arguments, and of course, he's going to raise the argument about slavery and so on. I've shown that the Methodist Church is interpreting the Bible to privilege the heterosexual majority while sanctimoniously applying ancient laws in a questionable way to Bishop Oliveto. But more important, I hope I've shown that Methodists and all other religions would do well to abandon the effort to apply scriptural codes to contemporary life. Yikes.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being on the broadcast. You know, when something really burdens me, I'll talk about it on the radio, and then I'll write an article on it, and then sometimes I will also put out a video on it, and I'm definitely going to write an article on the subject we were just talking about. And again, Clay Faris Naff, the science and religion correspondent with the Humanist magazine. And I'd say he gave a very good humanist perspective, a very good humanist perspective on why we cannot use the Bible as a moral guide. The problem is, if he's right, we shouldn't use the Bible at all. If he's right, we shouldn't use the Bible for anything sacred, authoritative, life-directing. We shouldn't. Why? Well, because it's just people doing their best to put together their beliefs and traditions and spiritual viewpoints, but it's certainly not authoritative, holy scripture. You can call it sacred scripture, but it's no such thing. If it doesn't give us an accurate portrayal of who God is, of what he requires of us, of what we cannot see with our own eyes, but what is spiritually true, then why, pray tell, do we even want to give it the time of day, other than saying, oh, interesting writings from people in the ancient world? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chesterfield, Virginia. John, you're on the line of fire.
Yes, hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
Yeah, I like what you said. I really don't pay too much attention to the Huffington Post, because it's like super uber liberal there, so, you know?
Yep.
And I think what they were trying to say, the Methodists have to follow the Bible to make sure this lady doesn't get her thing in because she's a lesbian. In the Bible, it even says, where Paul talks about, he says, their men will start falling in love with other men, and even their women would have unnatural affections towards one another. And he talked about this is what happened in the latter days, and this is what's going on now. You know, it's going acceptable in churches. Churches are dying because a lot of them are not speaking the truth anymore. You know, a lot of them are not preparing us, man, for this great thing that's coming to us soon, you know, and just we really need to wake up.
Yeah, John, let me just jump in. Of course, he misinterprets Romans, and he's got a standard viewpoint there. I think it's important to know what's being said in these circles. As you said, the uber-liberal Huffington Post, it's important to know what's being said because a lot of people believe these things. A lot of people are being influenced by these things. Whether people read his article or not by the thousands, certainly it reflects other viewpoints. And you're going to have a conversation like this with someone at work, or your kids are going to be talking to someone at school over this. You're going to run into this on social media. Hence, we address it on the air to do our best to expose the error and speak truth in the midst of confusion. But you make a very important point, though, and that's that churches are bleeding and losing members and in decline because they won't preach the truth. You say, no, the churches that are in decline are the conservative churches. Actually, that's not true. Worldwide, the churches that are growing, by and large, worldwide, the churches that are growing are Bible-believing churches. Churches that take the scriptures seriously as God's word. And those who increasingly depart from that witness, those churches are in spiritual decline. I've written about this a number of times. Other studies have been done. Even liberals have come to the same conclusion in some of their own studies. And one German theologian had made the comment that people looking for religion are looking for something other and different. And when you just offer them the same thing they can get in the world, why would they go the way of religion? Well, that's one way of looking at it. But let's look at it from this point. What will God back? God will back the preaching of the cross. God will back the preaching of the truth. God will back the preaching of holiness. God will back the preaching of devotion to Him. He won't back preaching that departs from Scripture. He won't back preaching that exalts human beings over God, that exalts the religion of humanism over faith in God. He won't back that. And not only so, the message that departs from the authority of Scripture does not have the power to bring radical conversion and radical change. The message that departs from the words of Jesus and the words of the prophets and the words of Paul, the words of Moses, and it rightly applies to today, the message that departs from that will not radically convert sinners and will not set them free from bondage and will not deliver them from depression and thoughts of suicide. So there's a reason that the churches that are in greatest decline in America and in the nations are the churches that are going more and more liberal, whereas the ones that are either holding their own for the most part or growing are the ones that are preaching Scripture. And I would say that the ones that are conservative but are not moving forward and maybe are losing some members, if they are stagnant, it's because they are not cultivating first love for the Lord. It's because they're not open to the life and power of the Spirit. It's because they are exalting tradition more than the truth of God. And that's why they find themselves stagnant. Hey, John, thanks for weighing in. I agree. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, I've got an important announcement for you. I just was reminded of this by our e-blast that went out today. And if you don't get our e-blast, I'll tell you how in a moment. But we've never done this. We've never done anything near this before. And I'm really, really excited about this. A few years back, during the summer at Fire School of Ministry, we had a special six-week session called the School of Cultural Engagement. And we recorded it all on audio. We had speakers like Joe Dallas speaking on sexual purity. We had speakers like Frank Turek talking about basics in cultural apologetics. I spoke, Joe Infranco, an attorney for the Alliance Defending Freedom, spoke constitution and religious freedoms. Pat Mahoney brought great teaching on just this radical call to stand up and make a difference for Jesus. John Rankin, going back to the book of Genesis and finding answers to all the major problems of life based on Genesis, the major questions that the world asks based on the opening chapters of Genesis. The School of Cultural Engagement, we put it out, about 7-8 hours of teaching for each. So what we're talking about here, 40-50 hours of teaching, close to that. It was a $120 series on audio. However, it's our gift to you, free. That's right. It is our gift to you when you become a torchbearer this month, when you stand together with us and join us as a torchbearer, $1 a day or more per month, so $30 or more per month. Every month I send you a brand new message. You get access to online classes we have on video and audio. You get 15% discount on our online bookstore. You get a special insider letter from me every month about what's happening and key praise reports and things like that. And first time ever, we've never done this, but we want you to stand with me as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Help amplify my voice. Become a torchbearer this month. Together, we'll make a great difference and touch many, many lives. Just go to AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage. You can join us today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, if you do not get my e-blasts, so we send these out a couple times a week. Every so often there'll be a third one, but they're only twice a week. Once at the end of the week, letting you know all of my latest articles, all of my latest videos that we've put out with a summary of each. So in case you missed anything, you've got them all in one email, easy to read, watch, share from there. And then at the beginning of the week, we let you know about special resource offers, things we put together at great discounts to be a blessing to you, and things you can share with others as well. And sometimes we've got a special testimony or announcement that we'll send out. So to get the e-blast, just go to AskDrBrown.org. And right there, you'll see a box says fill in your email information. But here's the good news. Not only do we get our e-blast, I've got a great free e-book I want to send you. I mean, this one is an eye-opener. It's called 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. So sign up for our emails right there at AskDrBrown.org. Okay, I'm looking at an article, but I have it on my screen in such a way, just with some software that I have, in such a way that I'm just looking at text. I'm not looking at pictures. And I'm not going to mention names because the initial article I was sent had some racy pictures in it. And I'm not going to link people to that. Nothing nude, but some racy pictures. I don't want to link anyone to it. But the headline says, Evangelical Christian Porn Star Believes God Is Cool With It. Yeah. Uh-huh. And listen, there are worse sinners than porn stars. I would say that somebody that kidnaps a human being and abuses them is worse than a porn star. All right? A husband who beats his wife and children is worse than a porn star in many ways. I'm not condemning this woman for being a porn star. Obviously, pornography is a plague in our society. And people within it, yeah, many of them are victims as well, but then others are getting victimized by it. It's a plague. It's a destructive plague. But I'm not raising this issue to throw fire and brimstone on this woman. I'm raising this issue to show how deeply people can be deceived. And this woman lives in Latin America, all right? She's outraged churchgoers by declaring she's an evangelical Christian who believes there's nothing wrong with her work in the eyes of God. Apparently, she's appeared in hundreds of erotic movies in her home country. She's 25. She grew up in a deeply religious household, and she was doing an interview on an X-rated TV show, and she declares, quote, she has evangelical faith, and she doesn't believe it clashes with her career because she's a, quote, good person at heart. So she's asked by the host, how do you relate that to your work because people believe a porno actress cannot be evangelical and cannot be very religious? And she insisted, people are very judgmental. They try to make you conform in a way they think an evangelical should be because society says so. She said, but I don't agree with this. I think God sees inside our hearts. He judges the good, the bad things you do, and I do good things for people. I'm a good person at heart, and that's what matters. Oh, not only so, hang on. She's also divorced her husband and is now living with a lesbian. She said, my family was really shocked when they found out. It took them a while to accept because their evangelical beliefs and prejudice against gay relationships made it hard for them to come to terms with my decision. Gosh. I don't want to read any more. Enough to say this. It is very easy to deceive yourself. And she said, oh, when I can, I go to church, Bible in hand. I wonder what kind of church, and I wonder what they preach from that pulpit. I'm quite sure if she was in an environment where the holy presence of God was there, where the word of God was being preached clearly, where conviction of sin was deep, she'd either be at that altar repenting and discovering the love of God, or she'd run out that building in a hurry. May God have mercy on her and grant her repentance. We'll be right back.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'll tell you what evangelicals are not happy about is in the first 100 days, it's the moderate Republicans who I believe seem to be obstructing Donald Trump's agenda in Congress, and I think they're going to pay the price in 2018 if they don't stop. I think it's American people are angry about that, and I think it's, these moderates just make my blood boil. Honestly, I have more respect for Democrats than I do moderate Republicans, because at least Democrats admit what they believe, and they say it up front, and at least you know what you're dealing with. These moderates pretend to be conservatives. They woo conservative voters, and then they're not conservative when they get in office. So that part just makes my blood boil.
That's the voice of Jerry Falwell Jr. He was on Saturday with Judge Jeanine on Fox News. Yeah, and you got to shake your head if you have looked at the latest political news. There's an article by Ben Shapiro on the Daily Wire. Surrender. The Obama Republicans fully fund Planned Parenthood, Obamacare, sanctuary cities don't fund Trump's wall. I said what? What? What is that real? Is that really going to happen? There's an article on Breitbart.com. Freedom Caucus Rep. Jim Jordan. I think you're going to see a lot of conservatives be against the spending plan. Yeah, I want to come back to this in a moment. But what in the world is going on? There were certain compromises that we were told Republicans were making with Democrats about spending when President Obama was president, because that's the best they could do with him as president. But Republicans now control both houses of Congress, and Republicans have a Republican president who is go against the establishment president, and yet they're coming up with this spending plan under House Speaker Paul Ryan that is filled with compromise and does not carry out many of the goals of the Trump administration. What in the world's going on? 866-34-TRUTH. Just a real issue here. How deeply embedded is the political establishment, and where, pray tell, can it be changed? How can it be changed? I asked a question as Donald Trump has finished his first 100 days in office. I asked a question about the media and the mainstream media's treatment of Trump. And I asked on Twitter, why is the mainstream media so hostile to Trump? And I gave four choices. One, he's a jerk. Two, he's exposed their lies. Three, it's just Democrat versus Republican. Four, other. I'll tell you how folks voted in a moment. But why is the mainstream media so hostile to Trump? Some say, well, that's self-evident. He doesn't deserve to be president. He's a jerk. He makes a fool of himself all the time. It's one position. Another, he's exposed the lies of the mainstream media. That's why they go after him so aggressively. Come on, fake news, all that. Third option, it's just Democrats versus Republicans. It's just standard stuff. And the majority of the press corps, Democratic, he's Republican. That's what you expect. And another choice, other. So I'll tell you how folks voted as the first votes are coming in, as I posted that a little while ago. But speaking of Donald Trump and speaking of the media, let's go over to Face the Nation. This is fascinating interaction as Donald Trump is on with John Dickerson on Face the Nation yesterday. So, John, I grabbed clip number two, and then I want to share a little bit more from their interview. Clip number two.
You know, it's very funny when the fake media goes out, you know, which we call the mainstream media, which sometimes I must say is you. But when the
you
fake
mean me personally or
your show, I love your show. I call it Deface the Nation. But, you know, your show is sometimes not exactly correct.
Now, of course, that's what a lot of people love about Donald Trump. that you just tell the guy, yeah, fake news. Yeah, you're fake news too. So you'd say me, fake news. Yeah, and I call your show Deface the Nation, but I love the show. But as the interview goes on, he's asked about, well, you said certain things about wiretapping and President Obama. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to discuss that. And, well, you said that he's a very bad, sick guy. Do you stand by that? And Trump's response, well, I don't stand by anything. What does that mean? He's, look, what do you mean? Well, I have my opinion. You have your opinion. Yeah, but you're the president of the United States. That, to me, is what infuriates people about Donald Trump. What they love about Donald Trump, so the side that supports him, those that can hardly see him ever doing wrong or bad, the fact he just gets on this prestigious show and tells the guy, yeah, fake news, and you're guilty of it too. They got to love that about him. That's on the one side. On the other side, yeah, he's going to tweet out about wiretapping. Yeah, maybe there was surveillance. Maybe there were things going on that should be discussed. But he made a very harsh statement about former President Obama. You stand by that. Well, you have your opinion. I have my opinion. I'm going to stand by. Well, you're the president of the United States. That's what his critics despise about him, that they would say is degrading the presidency. And I would say you saw both sides of it. You saw both sides of it on the Face the Nation interview. Again, as I get most of my news by reading it, I didn't see the interview. I read transcripts of good portions of it. But I would say that you got there the strengths and the weaknesses, specifics about North Korea. What are you actually saying? He says, hey, I've told you over and over and over again. I'm only going to say so much. I'm not going to tip my hand. I'm not going to tell hostile nations exactly what we're going to do and when we're going to do it. If there's a strategy to scare them and say something, he might announce it. But otherwise, he's got to have his plans. Did you have anything to do? Questions he's been asked. Did you have anything to do with bringing down the North Korean missile? Well, he's not going to comment on that. But he did say this, they're going to get better and better, which would imply, yeah, we did bring this down, but we don't know that we can keep bringing them down. And he also said this in terms of the leader of North Korea, whether he's stable or not, whether he's psycho or not, he's got to be a smart guy to come into power in his 20s with all the generals and others that would want to take him out, and other family that want to take him out and survive. He's got to be pretty sharp. Yeah, he could be psycho and sharp at the same time. And President Trump wasn't denying that. But anyway, for the Trump lovers, for the Trump haters, I think you both got fodder to back your position. You got fuel for your fire, whether you like Trump or not, on Face the Nation. Again, I do want to come back to the issue of the Republican-sponsored spending bill and what compromises it currently contains, and will there be pushback against it. I do want to come back to that, but a quick example of fake news, and then I'm going to go back to the phones. So I see all these headlines about Ivanka Trump booed in Berlin. She's booed in Berlin. She's grilled, so on. Okay, so I just see all those reports. I didn't watch it. It was not a major concern to me either way, but I see all that. Okay. And kind of universally reported. I didn't go searching, but I'm just saying it seemed to be major mainstream news outlets online reporting it the same way. Booed, booed, booed. Nancy and I were even talking about, yeah, here she was booed in Berlin. I mean, just very, very brief. Well, then I spot this article from Germany, outraged, saying she was not booed in Berlin. She was received well. What are you talking about? And the one thing under question or in question in the panel discussion, just one thing in question in the panel discussion, that was it. It was one point that was being made. She was being asked, and the audience responded a certain way, but she wasn't being booed or grilled. And I sent that article to Nancy, and Nancy pointed out that towards the end of the interview, the host said to Ivanka, I hope you think we've been a good audience, something to that effect. Well, you don't say that if the audience is booing you and grilling you. Now, again, I have not listened to all of it and analyzed all of it and what was going on and how clearly could you hear the audience through the mics on stage and so on and so forth. But all that to say that this was just universally reported headline news or uniformly reported headline news that said Ivanka Trump booed in Berlin, and it could well be true that it is fake news. Fake news reported by numerous mainstream news outlets. What's it telling you? Be careful. Be careful how quickly you believe things. I actually find it useful to read ultra-conservative and ultra-liberal websites and see how they report the same instances. It's not just enlightening. It's scary because most of us are not going to do the research. Most of us don't have time to. And sometimes it's hard to get behind the headlines in the story to find out what actually happened on your own. I just say, read the news with a grain of salt until you're sure about the veracity and or the reliability of the sources. We'll be right back with your call. Stay here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Be sure, friends, to check out my latest video, Are Women in Bikinis Asking to Be Assaulted? I've got an article on that as well. You can read the article. You can watch the video by going to AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the digital library. All right? AskDrBrown.org. Click on the digital library. You can read my latest article, Women in Bikinis Asking to Be Assaulted, or watch the video version, or check out both. Again, AskDrBrown.org. Check out the digital library. All right, we go back to the phones in Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
It's good to be welcome, Dr. Brown. I bid you good May Day, you who labor in a sacred vocation, or I can say I digress a little bit. Why should all the socialists monopolize goodwill on this day? So I wish you a good May Day. Well, thank you for having a medley of subjects. I'm going to add to the mix by asking you a question about how we use the Old Covenant names of God. Now, I was raised in an Orthodox synagogue, not very well. We didn't go very often, and I was an undisciplined kid. But my experience when I was there, if I looked up, I said, ew, God is showing himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, as like an uncompromising great one. And I was kind of afraid of God at that time. I don't want to be that as a New Covenant Christian, a Messianic Jew, and a Pentecostal Christian. So I'm just going to read this, and maybe you can expound on it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 from Eastern English Standard Version. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So I work in agriculture sometimes alone on hot days. I love to have communion with the Lord. I'll try to love the Lord by esteeming his name. I say, Yud Heh Vav Heh, Kadosh Shemo B'Shem Yahshua HaMashiach Baruch Hu, or other names, which just mean God who is, hallowed be your name in the name of Jesus Christ. How shall we esteem the Lord's name? Can we spell it to him? Can we actually say Yahweh, hallowed be your name? How can we esteem his name?
Yeah, sure thing, Alan. Glad to answer your question. First thing, to esteem his name does not mean to pronounce it or how we pronounce it. It means to esteem who he is. When the Bible speaks of the name of the Lord, it doesn't just mean the pronunciation. If I say to students, hey, when you leave our school, hold high the name of our school, walk worthy of the name of our school, I'm not talking about the name fire or saying it, but who we are and what we represent. That's what I'm talking about. Isaiah 30:27 says, the name of the Lord is coming from afar. It doesn't mean the name in the sky, like a banner in the back of a plane or something like that, or in skywriting. And while there's the name, it means who he is. When God rebukes his people in the book of Ezekiel and says, you've forgotten my name, it doesn't mean the pronunciation, it means who he is. When the religious leaders in Acts 4 are saying, by whose name or by what power did you heal this man? Asking the apostles about the healing in Acts 3. Yeah, they want to know the name, but who are you talking about? How did you do this? That's the key thing. When Jesus reveals the name of the Lord, again, it's not that he got his disciples in private and secretly said, hey, guys, listen. here's how you pronounce the name. No, it's not that he did that. So to esteem his name means to honor who he is. To esteem his name means to reverence him. To esteem his name means to take seriously who he is and what he is about. That's what it means to esteem his name. Now, as to the pronunciation, the best take that we have is pronounced Yahweh, but we're not 100% sure. We can be quite sure it's not Yehovah, which comes into English as Jehovah, but people have related to him as Jehovah. I don't think it bothers him, because after all, Yahweh would have had meaning when first revealed to God's people millennia ago. And as Hebrew speakers, it would have had more significance than it does to us. And then Yahweh coming into English would come in as Yahweh, which is a very foreign-sounding name to many of us. So some just say Adonai. That's the Jewish traditional way of saying Lord instead of actually pronouncing his name. You'll find that, for example, in the Tree of Life version or in the complete Jewish Bible. In our most of our English translations, it has capital L and small caps O-R-D, saying that's Yahweh there, and it represents the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord with the four letters Y-H-W-H-Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew. I've seen translations that say the eternal. If you're reading an Arabic translation, it'll have Al-Ghab, which is the Lord, as we have in our English versions. The Greek, the Septuagint, had Kurios, Lord. So it's fine to simply refer to him as Lord or the Lord. You can esteem God's name by exalting Jesus, because every knee will bow to him, to the glory of God the Father. You can say Yahweh. You can say Adonai. You can say Hashem, the name, as traditional Jews also do. Any of those things are fine, as long as you reverence him for who he is and recognize him for who he is. So thank you, Alan, for the call. So May 1st, what is May Day? Events to advocate for better rights for workers are planned in cities across the country, including Seattle. And we'll see what happens with those rallies. How much do you assume they're going to also be, by default, anti-Trump rallies? Or maybe Seattle being a fairly liberal city? Well, we'll see what unfolds over the course of the day or even what's happening now. But let me go back to something, because I'm going to get into it more in the second hour. The Republican establishment is often an enemy of conservative moral goals. Is sometimes a friend of conservative moral goals, and sometimes it is an enemy of conservative moral goals, because it is more committed to maintaining power than to doing what is right. And it is a strange compromise. I don't understand how it happens. I don't understand what gets into people. I'm not in that world. But something happens where what's black and white clear no longer becomes black and white clear, becomes muddled, and where principle and ideology tends to become subsumed by party politics. And one reason that I endorsed Senator Ted Cruz during the primaries, I don't know that I'll endorse a candidate again in the future for a number of reasons, but one reason why I did was because he's taken on the establishment. He's called it the Washington Cartel. Now, with Republicans controlling both houses of Congress and with President Trump in office, why can't some of the agenda be pushed forward, some of which includes strong conservative moral values like defunding Planned Parenthood? What's stopping it? This is why I put very little trust in the political establishment, and I'm looking for change to come from the grassroots, from you and I, from the people of God waking up and serving God and doing what's right and touching the world around us. Remember, this is an opportune time to join us as a torchbearer this month. Go to AskDrBrown.org to find out more. Well, if you had 10 words of advice for a young adult, what would they be? My guest has 101.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In a few minutes, I'm going to be joined by columnist and now author John Hawkins to talk about his new book with 101 Things All Young Adults Should Know. Before we talk with John, I want to talk to you about an article I wrote over the weekend asking why won't liberals, progressives, these open-minded people allegedly, why won't they debate me or even dialogue with me? I mean, I'm talking about people I've had public interaction with as peers, professor to professor, radio host to radio host, appearing on TV with someone appearing on TV, intellectual to intellectual, you know, whatever the thing was, as peers interacting, and then say, okay, let's do this. Let's have a discussion. Come on my radio show, or let's do a public moderated debate, a formal debate. Greet it with silence. Why is it? You can read that on my website, askdrbrown.org. But the reason I raise it now is that a couple of people, not many, when I posted this on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, but a couple of people said, why do you want to debate? Just preach the gospel and don't worry about that. Why do you want to debate? I appreciate the sentiment and that ultimately we want to lead people to Jesus. But I find it quite unrealistic to say that debate and dialogue has no place. And some of these folks, I said, let's dialogue off the air. Let's just talk. They don't want to come on my show. They don't want to, quote, give me a platform. I tell them, I have a platform. I'm inviting you on my platform. No, I don't want to do this publicly. Okay, all right, fine, let's talk privately. In other words, I'm all about interacting. When you share the gospel with someone, you've never dialogued, you've never debated. You just preach at them and give them the verses, and if they say, well, I have a question about the Bible. No, let me just preach to you. You do that? No, of course not. Well, I don't understand. I mean, if God is good, why is there so much suffering? Well, I'm just going to tell you about Jesus. No, you talk to them. You interact with them. Your kid comes home from college, 19 years old, in their first year of college, and they're devastated. Mom, I don't think the Bible's true. I mean, my professor's really brilliant, and he showed me all these contradictions in the Bible. And he showed me stuff about the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, and what people believe in. I think we've been duped, Mom. Well, no, you just need to believe. You just need to know. I rebuke you, Satan. Get out of my daughter. Is that how you respond? I hope not. You sit down and you say, okay, let's look at all your questions. And, you know, I'm not really strong on that, but here, check out this website. Or you know what? Watch this debate. You know, your professor, what's his name again? Yeah. He did a debate with this professor who's a Christian. You should watch that debate. And the kid watches the debate, and they come away, oh, we do have answers. Thank God. Their faith has been salvaged. Their world has been salvaged. This happens all the time. All the time. And if I shouldn't engage in debate and dialogue, then why did Paul do it? Why did Saul of Tarsus, Paul, do it in the synagogues, starting in Acts 9, as soon as he was a believer? And he continued to do it in synagogues. That's how some of his congregations were actually planted, that the people had heard him in the synagogue. Jews came to faith, and some Gentile God-fearers were there. They came to faith, and that started like the church in Corinth, for example. That's how it started, through debate and dialogue, as well as through preaching Jesus the Messiah and him crucified and preaching that message loudly and clearly. Sometimes the debate and dialogue gets you to the point where you can now preach the message because you've got people willing to stop and hear. That's what Apollos did in Acts, the 18th chapter. It's great. It's biblical. The purpose is not to be contentious. The purpose is to help people see the truth and to help those struggling get answers. We don't do this, friends. We're going to lose a lot of people. All right, we'll be right back with John Hawkins. Change the world.
Change the world. God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have the joy of dealing with young adults all the time, teaching them in our ministry school. So folks college age and a little bit older, all the time. Once a week, I'm with them in our classes and then interacting in other settings and sometimes in seminary settings, teaching, interacting. But these are, to a person, people very deeply committed to the Lord, following the Lord, with strong moral foundations already. And they'll often ask me, okay, what's one key thing? Or if you had to tell me this or that for life, what would you tell me? What if I was just sitting down with young adults in general? Some of them who believe the Bible to be God's word, some of them who don't. And I was trying to give them guidelines, words of wisdom. What did I tell them? Well, my guest John Hawkins, well-known political commentator, has written a book, 101 Things All Young Adults Should Know. Some of you follow him on right-wing news. But this is his first book. He's written many, many columns. And the book is filled with lessons that newly minted adults need in order to get the most out of life. John, welcome to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today.
It is fantastic to be on with you again. Thanks for having me on.
My joy. John, how old are you?
I am 46.
46. All right, so you've passed the young adult stage, but you're not a senior citizen yet. You've written so much on political issues for many years. You're known for that. Your columns are known for that. What prompted you to write this book?
Well, I've written some non-political stuff, too. I wrote non-political stuff before I got into politics, and I've written some sort of self-help type things for Pajamas Media. Always enjoyed those. And I wrote a piece a while back called 50 Things Every 18-Year-Old Should Know. It was very short. It really got a lot of play, and it gave me the idea that, hey, there's a lot of people who would enjoy getting this book and who would be helped by it. And on top of that, I'm like the rest of us. You know, you get up to a certain age, and you say, you know, if I knew at 20 what I knew today, I would have been so far ahead of the game.
All right, so I was looking through different parts of the book as you sent me over the ebook to read through, and I was struck, for example, you're talking about having sex for the first time, or who you're going to be with and things like that, that your approach was not to say, okay, like you're talking to a Bible believer, we know what the Bible says, we know what the Bible says about morality, we know that you don't sleep with someone you're not married to, etc. Obviously, you and I hold to those views, but you approach this just trying to hit it from a different angle. So how do you tackle these types of moral questions in the book? Because you do touch on lots of moral things as well as just purely practical things. How do you tackle these without quoting scripture to your audience?
Well, to start with, I do note that, you know, there are moral concerns with these things, but I don't focus my argument there because what I find is that people already know there are moral concerns, and if it's not going to stop them, then you have to talk to them about the practical parts of it. And the reason I think in a lot of cases, God gives us these things and tells us you need to do things in a moral way is because there are very practical reasons behind it. I mean, just to give you an example, there's a lot of negative consequences to being in a relationship with a married woman that are completely aside from morals. I mean, she's already with her husband. You're going to have, gosh, he's going to be really upset. People are going to look down on you. There's so many things, and it's going to be complicated. You can go on and on and on with these. So I didn't want to come to people and just sort of hammer it because not everybody agrees with us already. I wanted a kid who's a liberal or an atheist to be able to read this and say, all right, well, this guy does talk about some moral stuff. He believes in God. He thinks I should believe in God, but I'm not going to hammer that on these kids because it will turn them off, I think.
All right, so in other words, if I want to look at this from a spiritual viewpoint, God's ways are good and God's ways are life. So, for example, let's say there was a commandment in the Bible, do not run out into the street without looking both ways. That's not there because God wants to inhibit your fun or your freedom. It's there so you don't get killed. So your point is going to be to talk about what happens when you run out into a street where there are cars, because they're already prone to do that. So in the book, which you're targeting 18 to 30-year-olds, you have different sections, friendship, love, social situations, no regrets, money matters, adulting, health, career, success, be responsible, self-awareness, live life to the fullest. And each of your answers is going to be a page or two long in responding. So clear, but to the point. So let's take a sampling. Friendship. Give me some advice for a young adult in the area of friendship.
All right, here's a good one. Don't loan money to your friend. And the reason I say that to you is because if a friend comes to you and says, hey, I need $150 to pay my utility bill. One, he's probably not good with money. That's why he's having to come to you. Two, next month he's still not going to have the money, and he's going to own the utility company, and he's going to owe rent, and he's going to owe all these people who he's going to have to pay off before you. So what's going to end up happening is that 6 months from now, he's still not going to have paid you. You're going to be angry at him, and your friendship's going to be over. If you want to help somebody in that situation, just give them the money. If you can't afford to do that or don't want to do that, that's fine too.
All right. Let's take another example here from friendship. Set hard boundaries in your personal life.
Absolutely. I think a lot of times friendships can start off okay and go awry because people will allow people, their friends, to do things that they don't feel comfortable with. There are just so many examples of it. If that's how kids get in trouble all the time, well, their friend's going to do this and they don't feel good about it, but they're going to go do it anyway because it's their friend. Well, you've got to be willing to say, hey, you know, I don't do drugs. If you want to do drugs, go do that. Or I don't do this. I don't do that. You've got to say that there's some things you're not going to allow people to do. Like I can give you an example. I had a friend of mine. She was dating a guy for maybe, 3 years, and they got along great. I thought they were a neat couple. Well, he shoved her one day. I mean, like, actually shoved her. And you know what? That was it. That was end of relationship. And I agree with that because, you know what? She's got a boundary in her life that says no guy is going to push her or is going to attack her. And I agree with that. And I think a lot of times in life with different things, we don't set those hard boundaries, and we allow people to run over them, and it can be very damaging to us.
Yeah, absolutely. And if you don't learn this way, you often end up learning the hard way. In fact, you said in an interview about the book, a lot of the mistakes you make are not because you're dumb, but because you're inexperienced. So a lot of what we're passing on, and you're seeking to pass on in the book, is, hey, been there, done that. Let me tell you why you don't want to go that way. You know, it's like you're driving down a road the days before GPS and someone's telling you, no, there's a real bad accident. You better get out at this exit. You know, I tried to go that way. It's backed up for miles. You're trying to give that practical advice. Another example in the category of friendship is this. You'll become like the people you spend the most time with. Of course, the Bible gives us those principles as well, and bad company corrupts good morals. Explain this. What are you telling a young adult who somehow doesn't realize this already?
Well, you are going to become more like the people you are around. If they're great people, if all your friends, let's say just as an example, are they love to weightlift, and man, that's all they do. They do CrossFit, and they weightlift, and they eat healthy. I guarantee you, you're going to have a pretty good diet probably, and you're going to like to exercise because these are your friends, and you're going to go along with them. If all your friends, let's say, do drugs, or all your friends like to go to brothels, you're there in Nevada and they like to do that, you're going to probably end up doing that too because that's your friends and they influence you, their thinking and the way they behave. In fact, I've heard people say, and I think this is probably true, you're almost the average of the five people you spend the most time around, whether they're good people or bad people. And that's something to think about. You know, what type of people are you the average of? Are they the type of people you want to be more like or the people you don't want to be more like?
Yeah, again, friends, the book 101 Things All Young Adults Should Know by John Hawkins. In the book, do you talk about mistakes you've made and learned from?
Absolutely. I talk about ones that I've made, ones that other people have made. Let me give you one I made on the financial side. 18 years old, I get to college, and my parents said the first semester they wanted to give me an allowance. They didn't want me to work. They wanted me to focus on my schoolwork, which is fine. So I get this credit card in the mail, and it's pre-approved. And I'm thinking, wow, these guys must be a bunch of idiots. I'm 18 years old, and I don't have a job, and they're giving me a pre-approved credit card. So naturally, I made really smart purchases with it, like pizza and party supplies. And I spent maybe $400. Doesn't sound like a lot of money now, but at the time I couldn't pay it back because I was on that small allowance. So soon I started racking up penalties and interest. By the time I was done, I ended up paying over $1,000 on the card, most of it in interest and penalties, and cut the thing up. There are so many people who either have that happen to them or they have friends who've had it happen to them. I mean, how about you? Have you ever had a friend or have you ever had something like that happen?
Yeah, and when you talk about credit cards, what did you end up doing after you made your credit card mistake?
Well, I'll tell you what I did. I actually, when I paid it off, I cut it up, threw it away, didn't use one for 20 years.
Got it. That's all in the book, right, friends? I've got more questions for John Hawkins, the new book, 101 Things All Young Adults Should Know.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. I'm speaking with John Hawkins, his new book, 101 Things Young Adults Should Know. One question that's a fascinating one, you talk about relationships. The mother test. What is the mother test? What are you recommending?
Well, it's a little different for men and women. But first of all, if you're a woman and you want to see how your guy is going to treat you, watch how he treats his mother. And if you're a guy and you want to see a little bit, hey, what is your girlfriend going to look like? What's she going to be like when she gets older? Probably, unless she's a twin, the closest thing to that is going to be her mother. Now, there can be some little quirks to it, that kind of thing. I mean, you might have someone who can have a reaction to how their parent is. Like, you'll see that sometimes. Let's say the parent's an alcoholic. You might have a kid who's like, no, I'm not touching alcohol. I don't want to be anywhere around it. So you got to keep that in mind. But I think paying attention to how your partner treats their mother tells you a lot about them and how their mother turns out, if it's a woman, too. It tells you a lot about how your wife's going to be later in life.
All right. When it comes to love, the category, chapter two, love, you say that men should embrace their masculinity and women should embrace their femininity. Obviously, what would have been taken for granted in past generations is now controversial today. You know, this is heterosexist and the binary, gender binary you're buying into. But why is that so important for the developing of a relationship?
It's funny you mention that one, because I tried to make this book non-political, but I still have seen some reviews that are like, well, obviously this is a very conservative book because he seems to believe there are two genders,
right,
and that
right.
men should be masculine, women are feminine. So obviously it's conservative, which apparently those are conservative things now. Well, I'm going to tell you, I have had so many female friends of mine who tell me all the time, it's like, where are the men gone?
Yep.
Where are the guys? Where, you know, I'm looking around and all these guys, they almost like they have hormone problems. They're so wishy-washy and wimpy. And then I got to tell you, as a man, I absolutely love feminine women. Women who are very feminine. It's just a great thing. And I think a lot of times what you find is people are happier. Men are happier when they're masculine. And when they feel good about themselves in a masculine way and can handle their business, and women are happier when they're feminine, and people tend to like their partners. Like, if you're a man, you tend to like a feminine woman, and a woman tends to like a masculine man, and you just see this everywhere. It's just a life lesson you pick up as you get older.
Yeah, and again, it doesn't mean that every stereotype has to be accurate in every case. But yeah, there's a difference. God made us differently, and it's amazing, controversial statement that there are two genders. Boy, oh boy. All right, chapter four, No Regrets. The first one is one that people from my generation might be scratching their heads about. I'm 62, but this is pervasive with young adults today and even older folks and young teens as well. Your 23rd point of what you want to tell young adults: don't take naked pictures of yourself.
Yeah, you would think that would be kind of self-explanatory and you wouldn't need to tell anybody, but they do. It happens all the time, I guess, because cell phones are so pervasive and they're with their boyfriend and they take some naked pictures. What they don't realize is that, number one, if they break up with that boyfriend, he may show people those pictures. That happens all the time. The other thing is, in this digital age, you can have those stolen. They might be sitting out on a cloud somewhere. I had a friend, for example, who told me she uploaded some naked pictures, and someone hacked into her server and stole them. I mean, they weren't stealing just those pictures, but they got them. Or we saw the same thing with all these celebrities not so long ago who had all their phones ripped off and their naked pictures released online. It's an embarrassing thing. It can be. I would just say don't take pictures of anything that you don't want the whole world to see is probably a good idea.
Yeah, and again, friends, John's writing for people who don't have the sense already to know this, or who are not close enough to God to recognize they don't want to be doing certain of these things. What about point 32, don't ever forget you're going to die someday?
Yeah, I think a lot of times, and this is where midlife crises come from, is that people get to 40 and they say, you know, I had all these dreams, and I'm not actually doing any of them. I'm not on track to do any of them. And you can still catch up, you know, to a certain degree at 40, but one day you are going to die. And you want to look back on your life, and what are you going to be looking at back at? Are you going to be looking back at friends marathons, and, you know, or are you going to be looking back at the you know, a wife, kids? Are you going to be looking back at the time you spent with your friends, the time you spent achieving the things you always wanted to do? So, you know, when you're young, it feels like you have infinite time. And as you get older, you realize, you know what? You don't have infinite time. Things change all the time. Go after what you want and what you want out of life and go ahead and start getting it.
Yep. I wish we had hours to go through everything. So, friends, get the book, 100 Things All Young Adults Should Know, and get it to give to a young adult. In particular, if they don't have our same morals or faith, this is a great book to give them to get them thinking. Under Adulting, Chapter 6, Keep a Clean House.
That one is a particular flaw of mine. I was so messy when I was a kid. At one point, my mother, and she'll hate me telling the story, but she had to threaten. I was like young. I was like 10 years old. She had to threaten to throw stuffed animals out. So I'm going to throw all your stuffed animals out if you don't clean your room. That's how bad it was. And I was really, really sloppy, into my mid-20s. And then there were some three basic rules I learned that really, really helped. And the first is every day you make sure the dishes are out of the sink and they're in the dishwasher or cleaned. You make sure that your any laundry you have is in the laundry. It's either washed or folded and put up. And, you know, you do that and you do that thing and you make sure, okay, I don't leave any trash out. You know, you take that out. And, man, that's 90% of keeping a clean house unless you've got a bunch of kids in there messing it up every day. You vacuum here and there. You do a little mopping, a little dusting, and you're going to be pretty good. I mean, as a bachelor, that's almost all you really have to do to keep the place from becoming a sty, at least. So that's some good things to keep in mind.
All right, friends, we're getting you snippets of the new John Hawkins book, 100 Things All Young Adults Should Know. Hey, John, I've only got a minute, but I can't resist asking you this question. What in the world is going on with the Republicans and the spending bill? I mean, Republicans control both houses of Congress. You got Trump in a. Where's all this compromise coming from?
I have to tell you, it's not really a compromise. It's the Democrats are getting everything they want.
Okay, and the worse
Republicans
than compromise.
Are losing everywhere. Yeah, there's
Why?
Not really much compromise. I think they are so terrified of that the Democrats will shut down the government and they'll be blamed for it, because isn't it weird? You know, when the Republicans were out of power, they'd get blamed for it. Now they're in power and they'd get blamed for it. I think they're so scared of that, they're just giving them whatever they want. But at some point, you've got to take them on and beat them. And if you don't do that, you're never getting what you want, because I got to tell you, they got killed. This budget is not that different from one Hillary Clinton would have pushed through. It's a bad budget in a lot of ways, complete loss for our side.
Just remarkable. Hey, John, thanks for joining us again. The new book, 101 Things Every Young Adult Should Know by John Hawkins. Appreciate you joining us and appreciate your wisdom.
Well, thank you so much for having me on. I really appreciate it. If anybody wants to get the book, best place, Amazon under John Hawkins.
All right, there you go. Check out John Hawkins on Amazon. Get the book there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Shake the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to share with you an email. Got it from a young man who's been on the front of culture wars and standing up for the faith as a believer. And he asked me, well, it looks like we're losing on every front. It looks like things are going in the wrong direction on every front. How do we live? How do we respond? I wrote back to him, and I think you're going to find this very helpful. As I always want to encourage you and be a blessing to you in your own faith, realistically, not sticking your head in the sand, not living in denial, not saying that things are getting better as they're getting worse, not wasting our time with all types of unnecessary pursuits. I want to do my best to be as honest and clear as I can, speaking the truth, and with that, speaking encouragement. 866-348-7884. If you have a comment, a question, that is the number to call. So here's what this young man wrote to me. You have every reason, I'm sorry if this sounds defeatist. I certainly would rather people continue fighting the good fight no matter what. But notice how the left controls the pace when it comes to the culture wars. They have most of us focusing on debating and discussing the transgender issue, almost completely forgetting about male homosexual practice and female homosexual practice. They're always outpacing us, so it seems. Between this and the fact that our side has little to no disregard for the importance of language based on false premise. I think he meant little or no regard for the importance of language based on false premise. It's getting to the point where the only thing left to do is pray. This culture war stuff is becoming way above the pay grade of human intervention. Christians are all over the place on just about every important issue, and there is no such thing as a viable small government constitutional conservative movement anymore. Republicans grow government just like the Democrats, but only at a slightly slower pace. I could be wrong about how I'm thinking and feeling as expressed here, but I've been pretty confident that for the past 5 or 6 years, my eyes have been pretty wide open when it comes to these moral issues. Well, how should we be feeling then? I think he's expressed what many people feel. Yeah, we stand up for this and this and this, and we lose on every front. We say this is right, and we're going to hold our ground, and then that changes. So now we're going to hold our ground in the next thing, and that changes. Now the next thing. We're bailing water, and the boat's going down more and more. We've run out of fingers and toes with which to plug the holes in the dam. It's coming down. What are we going to do? And if we put our trust in the Republican Party to change things, they're hardly any better than the Democrats. All we can do is pray. The world is a step ahead of us, always, and the world is setting the agenda. How do we respond to that? How do I respond as your radio voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution? I met with a pastor last week. He had traveled in from Denmark. He wanted to meet with me, an Arabic-speaking pastor. He is looking at issues of Bible translation, and I don't want to get into detail, but Arabic Bible translation and how to distinguish between the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible. And he lives in Denmark now, and we were speaking, and he came in. He had a little gift for me. We spent time together, and when it was time for him to go, I answered all his questions and prayed with him. He said, I'd like you to open the gift. So I said, sure, I'll open it. And it's right to my left. It's immediately to my left on the edge of my radio desk here in my studio. And it's a bobblehead thing. It's in the Denmark flag, which has a cross, and it's this little figure, and it's called the Hoptimist. And you bounce him up and down, and somehow he signifies optimism, and because he's bouncing, he's the Hoptimist. And I said, yeah, I'll leave that on my desk. And then one of my team members came in and said, Mike, you don't need that on your desk. I mean, you're a living optimist anyway. Well, how? How can I be optimistic? Everything's so crazy all around us. I'm going to share my response to this email when we come back.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Remind me to tell you about something very special happening this month with The Line of Fire broadcast and with our larger ministry, Ask Dr. Brown. Are you going to remind me? Well, just remind me during the show. Just remind me. I'll get you a reminder. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. just quickly, before I get back to my subject here, I did post this on Twitter 2 hours ago now, so we got our first roughly 250 votes. Why is the mainstream media so hostile to Trump? Why is it? And I gave four choices, expressing what I think different views would be. One, he's a jerk. People just think he's an idiot, does not deserve to be in the White House. So they're attacking him, he deserves it. Two, he exposed their lies. The reason the mainstream media is so hostile to Donald Trump, President Trump, is because he exposed their lies. Fake news, he's exposed it. Three, it's just Democrat versus Republican. The White House press corps, I saw, now has three Republicans. Before that, it was all Democrats. Seriously. And four, just other, some other reason or choice. And interestingly, the voting thus far, and my Twitter followers would be largely conservative, Christian in their viewpoint orientation, but many not, and probably more Republican than Democrat, strongly more Republican than Democrat, and somewhat pro-Trump, but not dramatically pro-Trump. That'd be my take. The first choice, he's a jerk, got 12% of the vote. The second choice, he exposed their lies, got 47%, so by far the biggest response. Number three, it's just Democrat versus Republican, got 24% of the vote. And number four, other, got 17%. Just for your information. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, so here's how I responded. Here's how I responded to the question about, all right, everything seems to be going down around us, and the world is always a step ahead of us, and there's just no real reason to have hope that change can come, and all we should really be doing right now is praying. I mean, what else can we do? So here's how I responded. I said, you have every reason to feel this way, looking at things in the natural and looking at the overall progression. Years ago, before I got involved in the culture wars, I saw clearly that we had already lost the battle for this generation, and it was too late for change, barring divine intervention. In other words, Lazarus is not sick. Lazarus is dead. So what I was telling this young man is, hey, my default position before I got involved, when God started to lay on my heart to get more involved in the culture wars, as I surveyed the scene, I realized it's over. We lost already. We lost her. I remember, even before I got this burden calling, Nancy and I were sitting in a restaurant in Pensacola, Florida. So it's probably the early 2000s. And there were two guys there. It was the weekend where gay men came in from all over America, probably other countries as well, for celebrations in Pensacola and partying and whatever. It's called the Gay Riviera during that time. And these two guys were sitting there, and they were sipping a drink from the same glass. You know, one of those big glasses they bring out with two straws for a couple. So as a male-male couple, they were sipping there. And Nancy and I looked at each other, and we said, you know, it's too late for this generation. We're going to have to go after the next generation. Now, many could say it was way too late for the next generation. You're going to have to go after the generation after this. But in other words, it was just a reminder to us as to how far things have come in society. Not that one thing was the big thing, all right? But it just reminded us of how far things had come. So when God laid it on my heart to get involved and to help turn back the tide of homosexual activism, when I began to survey where things were at, when I began to look at the state of the nation, when I began to see how pervasive moral cultural decline was, not just in this area, but in many other areas, and the other areas I'd had my eyes on for years, the state of the church and how much backsliding and compromise there was in the church. I mean, I'd had that in my heart since the 80s. So I knew already that the battle was lost. It's not like the New England Patriots down, was it 28-3 with a few minutes left in the third quarter of the Super Bowl. I mean, to all outward observation, the game was over. The game was over, and the Patriots had no way of coming back. That's how it certainly looked outwardly. However, there was a possibility. And once New England started scoring, if you were an Atlanta fan, you started to get a little nervous. And, of course, they end up tying and then winning. But if there had been a minute left and it was 28-3, okay, or 5 minutes left and it was 28-3, it can't happen. There's not enough time. There are not enough minutes on the clock for them to do everything they would need to do. It can't happen. So when God laid on my heart to get involved in these issues, I knew in the natural it was 28-3 with 3 minutes left in the game. You follow me? There's no way in the natural the tide could turn. So I've not been looking for a natural solution from day one. My faith, my confidence is not based on a natural solution. Not ever. Not ever. Oh, I believe there are things that we do in the natural. Parents get involved in their kids' schools, yes. Vote for a political leader that's going to stand for your values versus one that's going to work against your values. Sure, I'm for that. We do what we can. We walk in love to a neighbor to try to win that person to the Lord, recognizing only God can save someone. We do what we know how to do. Yeah, someone moves in the neighborhood, you know, cook them a meal and bring them over. Hey, just want to let you know we live down the street, three houses down, and welcome to the neighborhood, and et cetera. If there's anything we could ever do, let us know. And then you hope that'll lead to really being a blessing in their lives and sharing the Lord with them as well. Sure. I mean, every area of life, we do what we can in the natural. But I'm just saying, I never thought, okay, we can just change this law, change this. No. The culture wars had been lost too deeply already. My book coming out in September, Saving a Sick America, really assesses where we're at as a culture in general. I mean, the homosexual issue, that's a very small part of that book. The larger picture of where we are as a nation, but then shows here's how we can get back. But it all is with God's help. It's all ultimately supernatural. So that's what I wrote first to this young man. Years ago, before I got involved in the culture wars, I saw clearly that we'd already lost the battle for this generation, and it was too late for change, barring divine intervention. In other words, Lazarus is not sick. Lazarus is dead. That was my default starting point, I wrote. Yet I felt God telling me to help turn back the tide against homosexual activism, and I still believe God promised me that I'll be in the midst of a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. So my confidence rests wholly in the Lord, not in society or even the church. What do I mean? Okay. Do you have any things in your life that you really, really believe to the core of your being God promised you? I don't mean what's written in the Bible in terms of salvation through faith in Jesus and eternal life and that will be with him forever and ever. I'm talking about maybe something, maybe you're a 25-year-old woman, you're single, but you know that God has promised you a godly husband and you're going to have a big family. And maybe some of you are nodding, saying, yeah, I went through that. I was 25 and single, and my mind's telling me it's not going to happen. It's too late and all this, and it's been amazing. You know, I'm married 10 years, and we have 6 kids, and amazing marriage, amazing family, and God's kept his promises. Are there things deep, deep, deep down inside of you that to the core of your being you believe God promised you? And when you walk with him, when you pray, when you spend time with him, rather than the things becoming more distant, they become more burning, more true, more real. Well, in the spring of 1983, in deep, intensive prayer, I felt God show me clearly, speak to my heart, that I would be involved with a revival that would touch the whole world. We had been in an outpouring in our own local church for a few months and saw people dramatically touched. And I've been reading about revival and praying about it. And I felt God spoke that to me. You're going to be in the midst of revival. I knew as a leader that touches the whole world. And for years, I carried that. I prayed. I fasted. I sought God. I saw confirmation it was going to happen. I lost hope that it would happen. But sure enough, God kept his word. And I had the privilege of serving in the midst of a revival that touched millions of people from around America to around the world and continues to touch people to this day. And friends would come that knew me from Long Island, where I used to live, and in New York, and they'd say, Mike, you told us this was going to happen. You told us you were going to be in the midst of revival that touched the world. Well, the same God that promised that to me began to promise me in the late 90s that I would see and be in the midst of, as a leader, a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution that would help take back some of the ground that was taken from us in the 60s. Now, I never knew, and I don't know to this day how far it will go. I just know that there will be a holy pushback, a gospel-based, spirit-empowered pushback, moral, cultural pushback in the culture. And I'll get to be in the midst of it. I see bits and pieces of it. Part of the promise was I'd be on National Talk Radio. Well, here we are. We've been on radio for 8-plus years now. So a great reason for my hope is that I believe God gave me a promise. Regardless of what I see around me, I believe God. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. By the way, today, May 1st, if you're listening live, it is May Day, and there's an article on the Daily Wire, a May Day tale, May Day, Workers' Day, right? Better rights for employees and things like that. Seattle worker loves $15 minimum wage until he loses his job. Devin Geron, an employee at Z Pizza in Seattle, was stoked to get a raise from $11 to $15 an hour as part of a new law that takes effect today. He was happy to get a raise when Seattle's minimum wage went up to $11 an hour at the beginning of the month. I definitely recognize that having money, more money is important, especially in a city as expensive as this one. But that didn't last long. Unfortunately, he'll enjoy that bigger paycheck for a few more months. In August, his boss is shutting down Z Pizza and putting him and his 11 co-workers out of work. Well, big problem. You raise the minimum wage, you can't afford to stay in business. Yep, the many challenges of life and economics. All right. Before I finish sharing what I wrote to this young man concerned about moral and cultural decline, looks like we're pushing back with a toothpick and people are coming against us with tanks. I'm just talking about the culture. I'm not implying that people are trying to kill us, okay? But this is a great, great month to stand with us, friends. If you appreciate our voice on the front lines of the culture wars, if you appreciate how we mix grace and truth together, how we're kind and respectful to those we differ with while standing without compromise, so you're going to emulate for you having hearts of compassion and backbones of steel. This is a great time to stand with us and help amplify my voice as we pray about increasing our radio reach and increasing our online reach and serving more and more people and equipping more and more people. In short, this month, when you stand with us as a torchbearer, as a monthly supporter, we're going to do something we've never done before. You get all the benefits of a new weekly monthly message from us and access to our online courses, video and audio as well, and then 15% discount on our online bookstore, as well as an insider prayer letter you get from me every month. But we always send out a thank you gift to those who join us as torchbearers, a book that will edify and equip. Well, we're doing something we've never done before. This normally sells for $120. It is our School of Cultural Engagement. These were, over 40 hours of teachings on key subjects by key leaders. Great, great, eye-opening, life-changing stuff. Let me just clear my throat here for a moment. And on sexual purity, on freedom of speech in the Constitution, on cultural apologetics, just great stuff. The series sells for $120 on audio, on CD. We're sending that whole set to you as our thank you gift when you become a torchbearer this month, helping us with $1 a day or more, so $30 or more per month. So, I mean, it's 4 months' value. We're just sowing back into you to equip and edify you. So join us, stand with us, help amplify my voice. It's a good cause. It's good. It's worth giving towards. Just go to AskDrBrown.org. You'll see right on the home page, you'll see coming up on the screen right on the homepage how you can stand with us, or just click on donate to do it. All right? So here is the rest of what I wrote to this young man. That the idea that society is going downhill and there's nothing we can do to change it, yeah, it could well be. I believe God showed me we will see change, we will see pushback. How far it's going to go, how complete, I don't know. But I do believe we will see moral and cultural change. But I also said this. That being said, if society crumbles around us, I'll take that as an opportunity to preach the gospel more clearly and forcefully. And yes, I do believe that LGBT activism will defeat itself. But even if I'm wrong, the gospel will still triumph in the end, and every day is an opportunity to pray effective prayers and to share the gospel with the lost. All right, so there's a recent article, and it's not surprising to me. It's going to shock some others. But it was it's on pjmedia.com. Study finds Democrats least tolerant of opposing views. Campus-wide field survey was done, Dartmouth College, so liberal Ivy League school, right? 432 students surveyed. 39% identified as Democrats. Only 39% of students who identified as Democrats said they would feel comfortable living with a Republican, so sharing a room with a Republican. 16% said they felt neutral about the proposed arrangement, while 45% of plurality said they felt uncomfortable. The tolerant Democrats, whereas the Republican students said, yeah, sure, overwhelmingly, sure, I'd share a room with someone who didn't agree with me. Now, what's my point? The intolerance that we face, the intolerance of the so-called tolerant, I believe in many ways it defeats itself. That what you see happening, the attack on free speech at different campuses in America, that this is self-defeating and self-destructive. And that if we stand our ground and continue to do what's right and speak what's right and honor the Lord, that those opposing us will overplay their hand. Those opposing us will go too far. Those opposing us have ways that are self-defeating. Even the pro-life movement, committed to families, committed to having kids, committed to raising kids in a godly environment, versus those that disparage marriage or those that disparage the life of the unborn, our families will be larger and will in a generation have a greater impact in society than the ones that don't think marriage is that important or don't believe in the importance of having kids and so on and so forth. I'm caricaturing both sides, but making a point. But even if everything just goes down the tubes around us, we preach the gospel. We don't stop. We preach the gospel. Just the same. We get the message out. In fact, the worse things get around us, the more urgently we preach. So either way, I hope I'm right about change coming on certain levels and a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. But if I'm dead wrong, it's not going to stop me one split second from praying with fervor, from seeking God with fervor, from sharing the gospel with the lost, from taking the gospel to the nations, from reaching out to the Jewish people. I live for that. It's not either or. For me, it's both and. So yes, that's what we plan to do by God's grace. All right, friends, I'm out of time. But again, if you appreciate what we're doing, let us sow back into you this month. Become a torchbearer. And if you can find a way to put aside a dollar a day or more per month, some of you say, I can do 10 times that easily. Some like, that's going to be a faith jump. Hey, either way, if you can join with us, if you feel the Lord prompting you to, I assure you that together we're making a difference and many lives are being touched. And you'd be thrilled and amazed with the testimonies we get day and night coming our way. And I want to thank every one of you who is one of our faithful torchbearers. You're listening right now. Thank you from the bottom of my heart, from our whole team. Thank you for being part of our team because we're making an eternal difference that only the Lord can make, and we're doing it together. Everyone who's ever helped us with a one-time gift, everyone who prays with us and supports us in other ways, thank you, thank you, thank you. And regardless of how dark your day might be, I want to remind you, Jesus is Lord. There's eternal hope in Him.